perhaps a pause or the tone of voice that she's asked a question now that you totally missed. And now you're suddenly exposed that the fact that you weren't really interested in what she was saying, nor were you really listening attentively. I'm sure if we had to raise a hand, most husbands, your hand would have to go up. You know, here in chapter 5 of our epistle, the author begins to introduce this character Melchizedek, and through him explaining about our great high priest. He later says in chapter 8, verse 1, he says, "Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens." A big portion of this book is about our great high priest, and he's beginning to introduce that topic as we are introduced to this character, Melchizedek. Having introduced the truth here in verse 10, that Christ was called by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, he stops short and begins to admonish his readers that while there is much glorious truth to share about our high priest, he says, verse 11, it's going to be hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. So he starts out with this explanation, then he stops short. He says, this is going to be hard to carry on and explain because you've become dull of hearing. Now he's going to pick up that same theme again. If you turn over to the end of chapter 6, he's going to come back to it. But we have this interim bit where he's admonishing. He's saying, you're not listening, you're lazy listeners. Now, verse 20 of chapter 6, he says, "Where the forerunner has entered even for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." So he's going to come back to this topic. We have this interim bit here where he stops and he realizes, you're not really listening, are you? You're not getting this. Just like our wives catch us husbands sometimes the same way. This portion of Scripture that we're going to look at this morning contains some important truth in regard to our learning and our growing and maturity in our spiritual lives. We're going to look at that verse as he talks about you're still a babe in contrast to those, he says, are a full age. And he's going to talk about what's involved in our spiritual maturity. In this passage also, verse 8, we discover that even Christ, it says, learned obedience by the things which he suffered. We're going to look at that phrase. What's involved in the fact that Christ learned obedience by the things which he suffered? Now, if we're dull of hearing, the implication here is that we're going to remain babes. We're going to be unskilled in the word of righteousness. And as a result, it says, we're going to lack the ability to discern between good and evil. Our passage tells us that as Christ learned obedience through the things that he suffered, it says, him having been perfected. So Christ was perfected through the things which he suffered. And we're encouraged, when we come to chapter 6, verse 1, it says, we're encouraged to leave the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ. Let us go on to perfection. We got to follow the same pattern. As Christ learned and was perfected, we're encouraged, we need to go on to perfection. All of these truths are here in this passage before us that we're going to look at this morning. That's first of all, we want to look at verses 1 to 10. And in it we see the subject matter for learning. What is the subject matter before them that he says you become dull of hearing, you're not learning it very well? What is the subject matter? And the subject matter here is Christ, our high priest. And that's going to be the big theme moving forward here in this book. The subject matter, Christ our high priest. It says, verse 5, "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest. So as he introduces this topic, the first thing he's going to take up is instruction regarding what are the qualifications to be a high priest. What are some of the qualifications? Here, the author of the epistle, and I think he anticipates the fact that they're slow learners, they're dull of hearing. He's going to attempt to explain the glorious truths about our high priest, Jesus Christ, in terms that they could understand by speaking of earthly high priests, of which they would have been familiar. And you'll notice here in the passage, he references Aaron. So he's going to be speaking about earthly high priests and doing this comparison in an attempt to explain truths about our great high priest, Jesus Christ. In his explanation, we're going to come to see that our great high priest is far superior. That's one of the key words right through this book. Better than. He's far superior than Aaron or any of the Levitical priests. Look at chapter 7. He picks up this thought. We'll just look at it here quickly. We'll come to it later as when we come to chapter 7. But chapter 7, verse 22. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests, because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. This is the old priesthood. They died. There was interchange of priests, different priests, as each one died. But Jesus has an unchangeable priesthood because he continues forever. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. So we're going to go on to see how Christ, our high priest, is better than and superior than the priesthood under the old covenant, those priests called according to the order of Aaron. What are some of the qualifications that this passage, as it begins this explanation, what are some of the qualifications that it sets out for a high priest? First of all, a high priest must be called by God. He must be called by God. Look at verse 4. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. Under the old covenant, the Levitical priesthood, and the reference to the very first high priest, Aaron, they were called according to the order of Aaron. Look at verse 11 of chapter 7. He says, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? So the Old Testament Levitical priesthood was the tribe of Levi called according to the order of Aaron. Christ, our high priest, the scripture says here, verse 10, was called by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He says, verse 5, Christ did not glorify himself to become a high priest. He was called by God to be a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So Christ was called by God. He didn't appoint himself. Indeed, that's what we saw earlier in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, where we were told to consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him. Christ was faithful to God who appointed him. He was called by God. And that's what's emphasized here through these Old Testament quotations in verses 5 and 6. First of all, the quotation from Psalm 2, verse 7. You are my son, today I have begotten you. We saw this quotation earlier in chapter 1, verse 5. And there in chapter 1, the emphasis was upon the fact that Christ was called as king. It was noted that that terminology was used in ancient times of a coronation or an enthronement. Here in this chapter, the emphasis is upon Christ's appointment as our high priest. Indeed, we know the scripture teaches us that Christ is both king and high priest. And he didn't take this honor upon himself. He was called by God as such. So he was called. He was appointed. He was given a mission by God. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul quotes this same verse in his message at Antioch in Acts chapter 13. And there he interprets the phrase, "Today I have begotten you," as a reference to Christ's resurrection. Acts 13:33. He says, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, and that he has raised up Jesus, speaking of the resurrection. As it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So here he's using these quotations to say, Jesus didn't take this upon himself. He was called by God to be a high priest. And then in verse 6, another quotation, this time from Psalm 110, verse 4. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The emphasis here in this quotation is upon the thought of forever, forever. Now we're going to see, as we read in those verses in chapter 7, that the old Levitical priesthood, the priest would die. It wasn't continuing priesthood. The priest would die and there would be change in another priest. But he says, you're a priest forever. And we're going to see this repeated. Chapter 6, verse 20. Chapter 7, verse 17 and verse 21. And chapter 7, verse 3. It says, Jesus remains a priest continually. So the emphasis upon his ongoing priesthood. It's forever. It doesn't end. As we come here to chapter 5, this is the first mention of this character, Melchizedek. And we're going to see as he compares and says Christ is called after the order of Melchizedek in contrast to the old priesthood called after the order of Aaron. And we're going to see this name come up 9 different times throughout the book. But this is the first mention of it. And again, he mentions it, he begins to explain, and then he stops short with this admonition that you've become dull of hearing. Another important phrase as we look at this is here in verse 1. It says, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men and things pertaining to God. One of the duties of a high priest, he was a mediator. He is appointed for men and things pertaining to God. You know, it's important to stop and think the importance of who is your high priest. Who is your mediator? Now, if you had to go to court for some offense, some crime, you would want to know, do I have a good lawyer? Do I have a good solicitor? You know, how much more important when we think about having someone appointed for us and things pertaining to God. In chapter 4, we had just been told, verse 12, that the Word of God, the end of the verse 12, it says, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. We stand guilty before God because of our sins. And not just the ones that are obvious to everybody. It says the Word of God discerns even the thoughts and intents of the heart, and everything's open to the one we got to give an account to. You're not going to be able to conceal anything in the figures of the accounting that day. Everything. That's why it's important we better have a good lawyer. And 1 John chapter 2 says Jesus Christ is our advocate. He's our advocate. If you think about the glorious truth of the lawyer we have. You know, what lawyer would take a case where he knows his client's guilty? There's no question. He knows his client can't pay him. And he knows that to enter into this case, he's going to bear the penalty of what should have been his client's. He's going to end up paying for him, taking his sentence for him. And yet he volunteered to be our advocate. I tell you, no lawyer today would do that. No one would do that. So it's important, as we consider this high priest, that he's appointed for us in things pertaining to God. You know, that ought to take a little bit off the dullness of our hearing. Who is this advocate that would be willing to do that? So, first qualification is that a high priest must be called by God. Another qualification is that high priests must be compassionate. It says, verse 2, that he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. I think it's important to note, first of all, the compassion here is upon those who are ignorant and going astray. Later he's going to take up the topic of those who sin willfully. There wasn't compassion for the willful sinning, but here for the ignorant and going astray, he says that he can have compassion on them. The reason they could have compassion, it says, because they were subject to weakness as well. They possess the same tendency and ignorance to go astray. And as a result of that, it says they were required to offer sacrifices for sins, for their sins as well as the people's sins. So here it's saying, even under the old order, the Levitical priesthood, priests were expected to be compassionate, to be compassionate. Now he applies this to our great high priest, Jesus Christ. He was subject to weakness as well. In verse 7 it says, speaking of him, who in the days of his flesh, we saw back in chapter 2 that as our great high priest, in fulfilling the commission, the appointment he had from God to accomplish our redemption, he had to take flesh and blood and become subject to death to defeat death, our enemy. There in chapter 2 it says, man whose God's purpose was that he would subject everything, now finds him, due to his failure to subject his own sinfulness, he has become a subject to death himself. And now Christ, to defeat man's chief fear, his chief enemy, has to take flesh and become subject to death to defeat that death. So in that sense, he has become subject to weakness. And for that reason, he's able to sympathize with our weakness. So he was subject to weakness. Another thing we see here in this passage about our great high priest, it had mentioned the fact that under the Levitical priesthood, they would offer sacrifices. What does our great high priest offer? It says here in verse 7 that he offered prayers, supplications, vehement cries, and tears. And the reference here is to Christ's agony in the Garden of Gethsemane.
When it speaks to the
fact that Christ was subject to weakness, it's not speaking of the fact that he had a propensity to sin. In his taking human flesh, he became subject to one of the weaknesses of human flesh, the natural tendency we all have to find death something that we fear, we don't like. Christ faced that same weakness. There in the garden, as the moment drew which he would go to the cross and die, that parting of spirit and body is something we have great resistance to. The will to survive. Christ was subject to that. That's not a sinful tendency. That's just a natural propensity of being human. And Christ faced that. He faced that. And here we're seeing the degree to which he faced it. The prayers, the supplication, the vehement cries and tears to him who is able to save from death. That was the weakness that was being challenged, that was coming upon him. You know, this emphasizes the fact that what we saw in chapter 4, verse 15, that Christ was in all points tempted as we are, it says, yet without sin. And he was tempted even to a greater degree. And later, when we come to chapter 12, verse 4, it's going to say this. He says, as he's admonishing us to press on, to run with endurance, in spite of the fact the race gets tough, he says, you have not yet resisted unto bloodshed. And think back to the Garden of Gethsemane, Mark's account of Jesus' prayer in the garden, Mark chapter 14, verses 32 to 36. He says of Jesus that he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And Jesus said to his disciples, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. As there was that resistance to dying, that's part of our human makeup, Jesus said, I'm distressed. I'm deeply sorrowful. Luke's account, remember Luke was a physician. Luke's account in Luke 22, verse 44, says, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. There's a condition that doctors describe today. The medical terminology is hematohydrosis. It's a rare condition in which human beings sweat blood. When there's severe mental anxiety, which activates the sympathetic nervous system to invoke what physicians call the stress, fight, or flight reaction, that it's invoked to such a degree that it causes hemorrhaging in the vessels that supply the sweat glands. And those hemorrhaged vessels put blood into the sweat, and it is this condition a person can actually sweat blood. And that's indeed what was happening. The stress that was upon our Lord as he was facing death. There in the garden. So he was subject to weakness. He offered vehement cries, tears. He was under great pressure as he faced death. But the third thing we see here was that he was required to suffer. Verse 8 says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, what's the scripture saying here? We know Jesus was God. He's not acquiring any new information. So that's not the idea of learning here. The word learned here communicates the idea of realizing, coming to understand the experience
of obedience. So what the scripture is saying was that suffering was necessary for even the Son of God to come to realize or understand obedience. You see, suffering was necessary in order for him to be obedient to God's plan of redemption for mankind. He could not have been obedient to God's plan had he not gone to that cross, had he not died for us. Listen at Philippians 2:8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now here's one of the truths that's coming out here as we're looking at Jesus, our high priest. The Bible is saying that for Jesus to realize what it meant to be obedient, suffering was necessary. Jesus, in that weakness of having flesh and facing death, realized obedience. Do you know, realize we as well, we cannot come to understand obedience until we face a situation that is resistant to what we want. Jesus, in his human flesh, he didn't want to die. What did he pray? Father, remove this cup from me. In his flesh resisted dying. Now at the end of it, the obedient said, not my will, but thine be done. That's the realization of the obedience. And he went to that cross and he died. But we don't realize obedience until we hit a situation that our natural self is resistant to. Now you think about it. Until we hit something that we don't want to do, we're not being obedient. We're just doing what we want. It's when there's something that we don't want to do, and we have to say, God, not my will, and I need your grace, and help me be obedient. Then's when we realize obedience. Up until that point, we're just doing what we want to do. And that's why it plays into this passage where he says, you're still babes, you haven't matured. You know how you mature spiritually? It's when you hit those occasions in life when there's something your natural self is resistant to. But you know to be obedient, you've got to trust God and do what's right, even though that is the hard thing to do. That's when growth happens. You know, those of you that have matured in your spiritual life, look back at the times when you grew the most. It was at the times when you were going through some tough, trying times. And you needed God's wisdom. You needed God's grace. What is right? And Lord, help me to do what's right. Even if it's not what comes naturally and what I want to do. That's when you grew. That's when you grew. You know, that's why later when he talks about what's necessary for growth, I'm going to come to this. He says, having your senses exercised. That word exercise is interesting. And in the Greek, it's the word gymnazo, from which we get our word gymnasium. The word has the aroma of the sweat of the gym. And you know, when you hit the tough time, that's when you're exercising. That's when it gets down to, this is hard, but I'm going to do right, I'm going to obey God, and that's when you gain strength. You think about the analogy to our physical. Now, what would you think of me if I said, you know, I want to go on getting older, muscles starting to flab a little bit, I'm going to get a gym membership, I'm going to go down the gym, I'm going to tone up those muscles. And after I've had my gym membership, several years. I'm down at the gym working out, and the gym instructor comes over and he goes, "Jerry, I know you've had a membership here now, I think about 3 years. I noticed you come down, you work out regularly, but I see you get over there and you get the barbell and you just pump that barbell. I've noticed all these years you've never put any weights on." It's like, this is called weight training, resistance training. You sort of have to use the weights if it's going to be effective. I'm like, oh, that's hard. I don't want that. You put weights on, that's going to make it hard. I don't want that. Well, he's like, well, if you're going to progress any in your training program, there's got to be some resistance. Otherwise, you're not going to make any progress. You're not going to move forward. Yeah, the same is true for us spiritually. If we're always, like, the number of Christians that hit a situation in life, and yes, it runs counter to what they want, what our natural desire is, and they respond by, "Nah, we're not going there. We're not going to do that. Don't anybody put any weights on my barbell. I know what I want." Well, guess what? You're always going to be a babe. You're never going to be skillful in the word of righteousness, long as you have that attitude. You're not going to make any progress. Because that is how you grow. That is how you develop skillfulness in the word of righteousness. That is how you become of full age. The idea is maturity, complete. That's how it happens. And the question here, if it was required even of the Son to realize obedience through suffering, what makes us think we're going to realize it without it? That's what's going to be necessary. It was required. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience. He realized obedience. And then verse 9 it says, having been perfected. The word there has the idea of completed. It's actually the very same word when we come down to verse 14. It's the very same root that's used when it says those who are of full age. Those who are mature, those who are complete, those are the ones perfected, it says. You're complete, you're full age, you're mature. It says that's how Christ was complete. He realized obedience, he completed the appointed task, even though it was in the face of that human resistance to dying. He was completed. He obeyed. He went to the cross. He died. He finished the task. He realized obedience. You know, God's desire for us is for believers is that we might be perfected. That we might become complete. Look down at verse 1 of chapter 6. He says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principle of Christ, let us go on to perfection. And what he's dealing with is believers who are resistant to maturing and growing. You know, they're the ones that are down at the gym. Look, don't put any weights on my barbell. I'm not interested in anything hard. I'm not interested in anything tough. If learning and maturing requires hardship, no, not interesting. It's interesting, he uses this, turn over to chapter 12. Again, he's using an athletic analogy. He's talking about running a race. He's talking about the word chastening there is the idea of discipline training. Now look at verse 11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The word "been trained" there is the same gymnazo, exercise. Those who have been exercised by it. He says the training doesn't, it's not joyful for the present. It's painful. But he says afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit. But for those, only for those who have been trained or exercised by it. Now you go to, I've never had a gym membership, but I've heard people say, you go down to the gym, one of the posters you'll see on the wall, no pain, no gain. That's spiritually true too. No pain, no gain. If you're not willing to put some weight on the bars, some resistance and exercise, no gain, no gain. And he's dealing with believers here. They're saying, oh, no, just not interested in going there. That's interesting because the term he uses, dull, literally means lazy. You're lazy hearers. Yeah, it's no good to, if you want to get physically fit, to read up on fitness, to listen to lectures about it, even purchase a gym membership. You actually, at some point, got to go do it. You can be the most intellectually astute person in the world about fitness, but if you're going to be fit, it's going to come down to actually doing some exercise. And that's what's required. If we're going to be perfected, if we're going to be a full age, it's going to require some exercise. Then verses 11 to 14, he brings up the hindrance to learning, the lazy listeners. He says, verse 11, of whom, speaking of Christ, we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. And again, the word dull here has the idea of lazy. You're slow to understand. You're lazy. It's literally an idiom. It means lazy as to your hearing, lazy as to your ears. This dullness or laziness to understand has resulted in the immaturity he describes. He says, instead of being teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles. And the word there was a term that was used of the very basic parts of something, like the basic parts of language are the ABCs. The basic elements of material things are the atoms that make up everything. He's saying, you need someone to teach you again the ABCs, he's saying. You still haven't gotten that. You're immature. He says you're a babe as opposed to those who are a full age. He says you're unskilled in the word of righteousness. That's in opposition to those who by reason of use have their senses exercised. Because you haven't developed any skill. You haven't exercised. You're not skillful. You know, what's the propensity that we're like, those of you that have had children, you know, homework time. And most kids, there's one subject that you're forever after them because they always leave that to last. That one's, you know, for me it was math. I hated math. I was never good at math. I even had a teacher who wrote in my yearbook when I was in high school, Jerry, if you don't have to take any more math, I wouldn't, she said. But you know, a lot of times why those particular subjects are hard for us? One, because we don't have much interest in them. And another, is because it is hard for us. You know, we put off the hard things. We put off the things we're not interested in. That's why we're slow learners sometimes. You know, that's why the emphasis in this book is upon endurance, perseverance. Run with patience the race that is set before you. Run with endurance. When the going gets tough, don't quit. Do you want to realize obedience? Do you want to realize maturity? Do you want to grow in strength? Then don't quit. Keep on keeping on. That's what he's encouraging here. You know, our immaturity a lot of times is because we hit a hard situation. You're like, look, I'm after ease. I'm not after hardship. So, yeah, don't put any weights on my spiritual training program. I'm content just to play with the no weights and pretend like I'm growing in maturity. We also see from this passage that immaturity is not due to lack of opportunity. He says, verse 12, he says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers." You know, there have been ample time and opportunity to believe and put into practice the truths that have been taught. There have been time and opportunity for that. The problem was a lack of perseverance or endurance. A lack of perseverance or endurance. Look over at verses 11 and 12 of chapter 6. "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish." And it's the same word, dull, in our chapter today. He says you do not become sluggish. You don't become dull. "But imitate those who through faith and patience or endurance inherit the promises." You want the physical fitness? You want the promise of increased maturity, skillfulness in the word? He says you have to, through faith and patience or endurance, then you inherit the promise. Then you inherit the promise. So immaturity is not due to lack of opportunity. We also see that the key to maturity is exercise. He says, "But solid," verse 14, "but solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." They have their senses gumnazoed, exercised. They faced some resistance. And their senses, that is, their capacity to understand and process truth, has been exercised. You know, there's some believers who, because their senses are not exercised, are like a babe, totally dependent on a more mature believer. Do when they face a situation, they got to run to the pastor, some other mature believer. What do I do? They're a babe who's got to be spoon-fed. Here's what you do. Here's the verse. Here's what the Bible says. Here's what you do. He says the person who's of full age, their senses have been exercised. They have confronted situations in life that were hard. And they've turned to the Word of God. And the Word of God has shown them truth. And they, in faith, have believed it and practiced it and seen it work. Now their senses are exercised. And you do that several times over a period of years. That's maturity. You have a confidence that the Word of God, when you obey it, it works. Then you become a mature person that is spoon-feeding other babes who come to you and say, "What do I do?" You look back on your life and, you know, I faced this, you say, I went through a situation like that. Here's what the Word of God says. I obeyed it. Here's what's happened. Here's what you need to do. Here's what God's Word says. Their senses have been exercised. That's how they become mature. That's how they become perfected. That's how they come to full age. So what's the lesson for us here today? He starts out in this explanation of our advocate, our high priest, Jesus Christ, begins to expound the glories of this, and he stops short and he says, "Oh, you're dull of hearing. Tell you're not really that interested. You know, actually, your spiritual condition is when things get tough, you just sort of shut down." That's hard. That's difficult. He says, "You're always going to be a babe if that's your response. You hit something hard that you're going through, hard to understand." And part of the understanding here is interesting, again, going back to speaking of Christ, that he learned through what he suffered. And then it says, he offered the prayers, supplication, vehement cries, and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And indeed, he said, "Let this cup pass from me." But then notice what it says, and was heard because of his godly fear. You know, Christ was heard. Just like we're heard sometimes when we're going through tough times. But we're not always heard in the way we think. And Christ indeed was delivered from death. Not from going to the cross, but by defeating death and being raised from it. And we hit hard times, and we perhaps, like Christ, vehement cries and tears. God, this is hard. God doesn't always answer the way we think. Because usually our prayer is, "God, deliver me from this trial." And many times God's answer is, "No, I'm going to give you victory through the trial. You're going to come through this and you're going to be victorious." So he does answer, but not always the way we think. Because he wants our maturity. He wants our maturity. He wants us to become a full age. You know, the Bible talks about, long as we're children, we're tossed to and fro about every wind of doctrine, and we're whipped all over the place, and we're unstable. That's not God's desire for us. He wants us mature, strong. But the only way we're going to get there is by facing those hard situations in life and in faith, laying hold of His Word, believing it and practicing it and becoming strong through it. So we can understand when we pray and it doesn't turn out the way we pray, because we're in our weakness usually praying for deliverance. And God said, "No, I'm going to take you through it. You're going to become victorious. And out the other side, yes, though it's painful and it's not joyful for the present, the peaceable fruit of righteousness is going to be the afterwards." It's going to be the afterwards. So as we consider our captain, you know, it tells us back in chapter 2, verse 10, that it says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." That's how the captain was completed. That's how we're going to be completed. We have to follow him. We have to follow him. Let's bow in prayer as we close. Lord, thank you for the lesson today. And Lord, help us to realize when we hit those hard times in life that, Lord, that's part of your growing us and maturing us and strengthening us. Lord, the weakness of our flesh is we would not want to see any hard times in our lives. Yet, Lord, you know that's what's necessary. That's what's required if we're going to grow, if we're going to mature. So, Lord, help us when we hit those times to trust you, to come to your throne of grace, to find the help in the time of need. And, Lord, give us victory through the trials. Give us maturity and strength Lord, help us to press on to perfection. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Ewan's going to come lead us our closing hymn today. Number 65. 65.